Well, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we bow before you this morning and we acknowledge that you are the true and the living God. We acknowledge that through the Lord Jesus Christ, you are our God. And we thank you that today we can, as it were, come into your presence through the finished work of Christ. We thank you that Christ died for us. We thank you, Lord, that he is our high priest. And we acknowledge that there is just one mediator between God and men. It is the man, Christ Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that he is a priest, as the writer of Hebrews says, after the order of Melchizedek. That is, he is the eternal high priest. No beginning and no end. He does not die like other priests. He is eternal. But he's also the king priest. He is our king as well as our priest. We're thankful, Lord, that today we can come into your presence through the finished work of Christ, not on the basis of our deeds, not on the basis of our goodness, but on the basis of your mercy and on the basis of your grace as displayed in Christ. We thank you that in Christ we have the forgiveness of our sins, and we pray that you would enable us day by day to reckon ourselves dead to sin. And we pray that you would also enable us to reckon ourselves at the same time alive unto God. That, Lord, this day you would help us, Lord, not to live to ourselves, but, Lord, to live unto you. We thank you that you have redeemed us, that Jesus gave his life that we might be redeemed from sin, that we might serve you. And we pray that you would truly this day enable us to serve you, to live for your glory. And truly, we pray that we might be able to say this day with our whole heart, that you are our portion. There is none that we have in heaven beside you. There's none upon earth that we desire beside you. Lord, we thank you that in Christ we have everything that we need. And we pray today that you would bless again this church. We thank you for this church. We are sinners saved by grace. And we pray truly that we as a church might bring glory to you. We pray that you would purify this church, that you would make us holy, not merely outwardly, but inwardly in our hearts. We pray that you would implant truth in the inner parts, in our inner man, that we might truly, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, rule in our hearts, producing in us what you delight in. Father, you would change our thoughts, change our desires, change our purposes and our plans, our motives. Lord, change our responses and our reactions and make them more and more like Christ. Father, only you can accomplish this. We pray that you would enable us, Lord, truly to renew our minds day by day, that the Holy Spirit might rule in our hearts. Produce in us that unity of the Spirit that is only accomplished by the Holy Spirit. It's not the work of politics. It's not the work of men. It's certainly not the work of compromise. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of your people. And I pray that you would produce that in us in an abundant way, that we might truly love each other, that we would be filled with joy, that we'd be filled with peace, and that we would truly be holy. Lord, fill our hearts with a love for the lost, and may we be faithful truly by your grace, where we have opportunity truly to proclaim the truth of Christ, the truth of your word, and the goodness of God, as well as the greatness and the power of God. May we truly be faithful to point others to the truth of your word and to the truth of the gospel. Lord, bless our time this morning. May you truly be glorified in our worship, and we pray that you would change us, and I pray that you would truly enable us to praise you not merely with our outward person, but truly with our hearts. May you be glorified, we pray, in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 5, and want to read this morning verses 5 through 7. Verses 5 through 7. Your younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Well, let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the written word of God. And Lord, even as we sang here just a few minutes ago, we're thankful for all the ways in which you have taught us through your word. It is the word of God that reveals Christ to us. It is the word of God that gives us our hope. It is the word of God that is light, that changes us, that makes us, Lord, causes us to seek you, to trust you, to obey you. And we're thankful for, Lord, all the commands. We are thankful for all the promises. We are thankful for the truth. And we acknowledge it as your word. We acknowledge it as authoritative. And we acknowledge that you are a God of truth, that you cannot lie and that you cannot err. And so we know that your word is true. And we thank you for it. We thank you that it is a rock upon which we can build our lives from day to day. And so we pray that you would help us, Lord, to understand it, to submit to it, to walk in it. And Father, I pray earnestly that we would truly be changed by the power of your Holy Spirit as you teach us through your word. Blessed is the man whom you teach out of your law, the psalmist wrote. And so I pray that you would, by your grace, even today, teach us from your word and that we might grow in grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, this section of 1 Peter, the closing part of the epistle, really is about humility. And especially in this particular section, I would say verses 6 through 11 really speaks of humility in trials. That's the context of the book. That's also the context of this section. And I want to remind you as we say that what humility is, so we don't lose sight of that, and the way that there are different ways, I suppose, we could define it. And again, last week I particularly used this definition. Humility, biblically speaking, is inward, complete submission to God's will. An inward complete submission to God's will, which includes a submission to his word. We call that his revealed will, what he has said in his word, but also his hidden will. That is his sovereign plan and purpose, the things that we don't control in life that are our lot, including our circumstances, our abilities, our inabilities, our limitations, our opportunities, our lack of opportunities, the world we live in, all of that, that we cannot control. Humility is an inward, complete submission to God's will. Psalm 131 provides for us a very simple picture of what true humility looks like. David described himself. He said, "Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother, my soul as is a weaned child." It's a very simple but beautiful picture of what true humility is before God. A weaned child has ceased to cry. He has learned to rest in his mother's will. And that's in essence what we are called to. We're called to that in all things. We're called to that whether we have great blessings or whether we have great trials. We are called to be as a weaned child before God, trusting in him, resting in him, and submitting to his will. But we are especially called to that in trials, and may I say that's when it's especially difficult to do. We are to humble ourselves in trials. We are to be as a weaned child before our God. And verses 6 and 7 here in 1 Peter 5 particularly speak of our response, what it means to be humble, or to humble ourselves in the midst of trials, in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of pain, of sorrow, of loss, of uncertainty, in the midst of whatever it is that we find ourselves in this fallen world. And all of us have had trials and will have trials. All of us will face death, which is certainly the greatest trial. All of us will face these things and have faced these things because we live in a fallen world. What is our response? Well, last week we talked about why we should humble ourselves. We looked at this text from that perspective and walked through why it is that we should humble ourselves before God. Why are we called? Why are we commanded? Why must we humble ourselves before God in trials? But this morning I want to consider the question, how? How to humble ourselves before God? And I would just begin, before I give the outline and so forth, I just want to observe the fact that fundamentally, verses 6 and 7 speak of our understanding of God. It's tempting here to answer this question just to jump ahead to this phrase in verse 7, casting all your anxiety on Him, because that, in a sense, is the fundamental answer given in the text. How do you humble yourself in trials before God, casting, well, you cast your cares upon Him. That is how you humble yourself before God. But there is a context to that, and I think that's one reason I want to emphasize here that ultimately it has to do with our view of God. And if I can point out in verses 6 and 7 two phrases that really summarize our view of God, and particularly in the midst of trials, that we can't lose sight of. And the first one is in verse 6. He says, humble yourselves, and here's the phrase, under the mighty hand of God. That speaks of God's greatness. It speaks of His power, that He is sovereign and the Almighty. But on the other hand, in verse 7, He says, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. And that kind of is a summary of His goodness. If you're His child here today, He loves you beyond measure. He cares for you, and everything is for your good. And as we come to trials, we must keep these two things together, His greatness and His goodness. We must submit to His greatness, as it were. We must trust in His goodness. You cannot separate the two. This is really the essence of what it means to submit ourselves in trials. And truly, you can't cast your cares on Him unless you understand those two things. And so this morning, I want to give an outline of how to humble ourselves in trials. And I will cover the first three this morning, Lord willing, and the last one we'll look at next time. The first three of these, and they kind of set the stage for the last one. First of all, how do we humble ourselves in trials? First of all, we seek the Lord. We seek the Lord in trials. Secondly, we submit to His providence in trials. Thirdly, we wait on Him in trials. And then lastly, which is kind of built on all of that and really is verse 7, and that is, cast your cares on Him in trials. And you can't do that unless you do the first three. That's why this morning I want to emphasize the first three, and then next week a very, I think, important truth, casting all your cares on Him. So let me first of all then this morning consider this first thing, and that is seek the Lord in trial. How do we humble ourselves in trials? We seek the Lord in trials. Well, I think this truth is implied in everything that's in verses 6 and 7. But I want you to observe that pride is very self-centered. Pride is always very self-oriented. And it's our nature, particularly as fallen creatures, to be self-centered and self-oriented. We tend to be centered on our well-being. We tend to be centered on, if I can put it this way, my well-being, my trouble, my pain, my sorrow, my difficulties, my uncertainties, my issue. We just very self-centered. And so we tend to go into, when we have problems, our great goal is seeking to resolve these things so that we don't have these problems, so that we can get past these troubles, that we can remove these troubles, remove these things from our life, and get these things out of our lives that are causing our trouble. That is the nature of the self-centered, prideful person. I thought it was interesting. I mean, this is mankind generally fallen, but I think it's interesting. We live especially in a self-centered culture, really almost to an unbelievable degree, really. I started reading this past week Carl Truman's book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. And I don't know if you're familiar with that. It was written a couple years ago, and I'm not necessarily recommending the book because I haven't finished it. I only read the first chapter. I thought it was very interesting. The book was written to explain, and this is his first sentence in the book. This is the first sentence in the introduction. The origins of this book lie in my curiosity about how and why a particular statement has come to be regarded as coherent and meaningful. I am a woman trapped in a man's body. And he asked the question from a cultural perspective, how it is that we've come to a place where that has become a meaningful statement. It's a very interesting question. And he quotes a lot of unbelieving scholars who analyze the culture. It's interesting. He speaks of one man who speaks about modern man in this generation as psychological man. And he calls him this. He says, this psychological man finds identity in the inward quest for personal psychological happiness. That's what this particular person, how he would define the modern man in our culture. According to them, the hallmarks of the modern person are psychological categories and an inward focus, what Charles Taylor calls expressive individualism. In other words, really the only thing there is in life is the expression of myself. It's a very inward focus of psychological desiring an expression of what I am. Charles Taylor, who he quotes, says this: the understanding of life which emerges with the romantic expressivism of the late 19th century, that each of us has his or own way of realizing our humanity and that it is important to find and live out one's own, as against surrendering a conformity with a model imposed on us from outside by society or the previous generation or religious or political authority. That's actually, I think, a pretty accurate description of how people think. The great goal of life is to express myself and to resist any authority that's outside of me. And he didn't use the word God, but I would say ultimately it is, our society is ultimately opposed to any kind of conformity to what God has said. Now, all this jargon is interesting, but at the end of the day, we could summarize it by this. It's pride. It's pride to the extreme. Man has always been prideful, but we are living in an age that is foaming at the mouth, self-centered and proud. Now, it's tempting for us to say, oh, well, that's the world out there. My friends, that's describing us. That's describing the average church person at a certain level. When you look at this, When I think about that, I say this is the recipe for chaos. It's the recipe for anarchy. And may I say, from a biblical perspective, it has truly set the stage for Antichrist. Everyone their own God. That's really what it is. Everyone their own God. But may I say, in the context of this message, the one who lives like this and thinks like this will be utterly incapable of dealing with life's problems. And I will tell you, I say all that to say this. The fundamental aspect of true humility is the complete opposite of that. It is, humility is always and utterly God-centered. Not in theory only, but in the heart. True humility acknowledges that God's glory and God's plan is infinitely worth more and more important than my existence or my happiness or my pleasure or my plan or my glory. That is the very essence of true humility. I would contrast what Charles Taylor wrote, and I quoted just a few minutes ago, with what John Gill wrote, a Baptist from the 18th century. He was a forerunner of Spurgeon's church. John Gill wrote this in regard to this passage. I thought it's such an interesting contrast to the modern mind. Here's what he says: quietly submit to his will. Patiently bear every affliction without murmuring, repining, or replying against him. Be still under the rod and despise not the chastening of the Lord. Mourn over sin as the cause. Acknowledge your vileness and unworthiness and stand in awe of His majesty. Considering yourselves as under the mighty hand of God. A phrase expressive of His omnipotence which can't be stayed. And it would be madness to oppose it, and which is able to cast down the proud and dash them to pieces, as well as to exalt the humble. That's a complete opposite of everything this culture teaches. Since it's not about my happiness, it's about God's glory. And so that brings me back to my main point in this point. In your trials, no matter how large or small they are, seek the Lord, not a solution. I said that last week. I will say it again. Seek the Lord, not a solution. People are very, very backward to seek the Lord. Again, people use the phrase, it's amazing in trials how backward, especially in trials, how backward men are to seek the Lord, even people who call themselves believers. I think it's interesting what Psalm 10:4 describes the wicked. It says, "The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek God." He'll seek anything else. He won't seek God because he's proud. So we might ask the question, what does it mean to seek the Lord? Well, we might begin just with that's a very common phrase in Scripture, which we'll look at in a minute, but the word seek obviously means to look for. It implies a desire. It implies an effort. When you're looking for something, oftentimes you're looking for something you've lost and you need it, you want it. And you start looking for it because you want it and you have to find it, and so you start diligently seeking it. That's obvious. What we're called to seek is not a solution to our problem. What we are called to seek is God himself, to seek the Lord. And you say, well, I already found him. I'm a Christian. Well, yeah, that's not the point. The more we grow in Christ, the more we seek him. And the very purpose of trials for the Christian is to teach them to seek the Lord and not a solution. That's the very reason he brings us trials. Seek the Lord, not something from him. Yeah, people say, well, I'm seeking the Lord, but what they really mean is they're seeking a solution from God. Let me put it simply. How often the psalmist says, the Lord is my portion. That's where you get to when you learn to seek the Lord. The Lord is my portion. Stop. Period. Whatever happens to me. Seek the Lord, not something from him. What do I mean by seek the Lord? Seek to understand him. To know him, to please him, to obey him, to walk with him. If I can put it this way, be a student of the true and the living God. And look to him and say in truth from your heart, Lord, teach me about yourself. Turn with me for a minute to Jeremiah 29. Now, again, I point out the fact this is what true humility does. And this is who God gives grace to. And if you don't do this, God's opposed to you because God opposes the proud. Now, Jeremiah 29:13 is a very simple promise made to the Jews, but applicable to all people. It's a very simple statement. It's a promise. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I don't know about you, but when I was a kid and I would read that passage, I would honestly ask the question, Lord, who can truly say that they seek God with all their heart? And that's where you say, Lord, teach me to seek you with all my heart. I remember years ago, and some of you have heard this story, but years ago when I was in my 20s, I was a kind of a youth director for a very small group of kids. It was like four kids in our youth group. We had a church of about 35 people, and I was in my early 20s, and I would do stuff with the kids, you know, the high school kids. There were four or five of them. And the one time I took them to my house, or to my parents' house. I was living with my parents. And I hid $20 which was a lot of money back then, you know, when I'm... I hid $20 in the downstairs. I said, listen, it's there. Whoever finds it, it's yours. And I said, it's, you know, I hid it pretty well, but I said, you know, don't tear the place apart. But, you know, and these kids, I let them go, and they were frantic. They were going everywhere. They were looking at it. It took them a while to find it because I did a really good job of hiding it, but they found it. And I asked them, I said, Why did you look? Why were you so excited about looking? I said, first of all, because you value $20. You know, if I would said, you know, I hit a penny. You know. No, they valued the $20. And I secondly, I said, you believe what I said, that I actually did hide it. If you would have really thought that I was joking and I didn't hide $20, you wouldn't have looked. You valued it, and you believed what I said, and therefore you searched. You realize this promise? If you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. That's a promise. That's not like, well, there's a good chance you might find me. It's 100% of the time. Do you believe it? Do you value God? Or do you just value what you think God can give you? Seek God with all your heart. And you say, how do you do that? What does it mean to seek the Lord? What an interesting... Now, again, I'll teach you a little bit about Bible study. It's very simple, really. Say, first of all, when you come to a text like this, what does it mean to seek the Lord? Well, you ask the context. And I'm not going to go into too much of the context, but I just want to observe the context, in a sense, at a very basic level, answers this question. Because verse 12 is parallel to it. It says, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. I would tell you the one that seeks the Lord with all their heart is a person that calls upon the Lord. Say, not calls upon the Lord for stuff, but calls upon the Lord for Him. Lord, teach me about you. Teach me to trust you. Teach me to love you. Teach me to obey you. Teach me to submit to you. Teach me of your glory. Change me. That's what it means to seek the Lord. What you ask for from God is a reflection of what is in your heart. Ask Him. Seek Him with all your heart. And to find Him, it's interesting, is He says, I will listen to you. That's the person He will hear. It's so simple. It really is very simple. But yet, we are so backward to seek the Lord. Turn over to Isaiah 55, another place where this phrase is used. Isaiah 55:6 seek the Lord while he may be found. You know, the time's coming when you won't be able to seek the Lord. It says, seek the Lord while he may be found. And again, notice the parallel. Same thing. Call upon him while he is near. Listen, it's not just someone who says their prayers before they go to bed, or says a couple words of prayer before their meal, or says a prayer before they go off and start their day. It's not a ritual you perform. It's someone who from their heart seeks God and to know him and to please him in everything. Do that. That's why trials come into your life, to teach you that. But he goes further in verse 7 and explains, and this is part of what it means to seek the Lord. Can't seek the Lord without doing this. Let the wicked forsake his way. And let and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Listen, in your trials, forsake wickedness, forsake sin, call sin for what it is, complaining, worry, anger, angst, call it for what it is, sin, and forsake it. Forsake your thoughts, forsake your ways, and return to the Lord. Seek him, seek to please him in everything you do, seek to know him, and to honor him. I'll give you one more passage. Look at Proverbs 2. Again, I would encourage you to think about this and go through the Bible and look at that phrase, seek the Lord. What does it mean? What does the Bible teach about what it means to seek the Lord? There's a sense in which that's a theme of Scripture, and that's a characteristic of a believer, one who seeks the Lord. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Seek first the Lord, right? Proverbs 2 says, my son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, and here he's talking about the word of God, it's based on Deuteronomy. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding, that's all internal. If you cry for discernment, lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hid treasure, notice what he says in verse 5, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. That's the knowledge of God. You will know God. Seek him. Fill your mind with his word, call upon him, and draw near to him, and ask him to teach you. Listen, do that in your trials. Stop thinking about yourself. Stop pitying yourself. Stop focusing on yourself. Stop talking about yourself and seek the Lord. Honor him, and he will teach you. You will discover the knowledge of God. Now, notice what he says. Verse 6, for the Lord gives wisdom. It's grace. He gives grace to who? He gives it to the humble, to the one that seeks him. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding, certainly pointing to the word of God. He teaches us through the word as we yield to him and seek him there. I love these phrases. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good course. I love verse 10. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. This is how the Lord writes his word on your heart. It's powerful. But he only does it as you seek him. This isn't going to just, you're going to wake up one day and it happened to you. You must seek him. David said, the one thing have I desired. This will I seek after, one thing, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. It's not one of 10 priorities in David's life. It's his life. That is the purpose of trials, to take you to that place where you can say with David, I desire one thing, and it isn't money, and it isn't a perfect health, and it's not a perfect life here, and it's not everything that the flesh wants, and it's not the recognition of men and the glory of men. It is to know God. This is the humble. Seek the Lord in your trial, whatever it is, no matter how severe it is, no matter how long it is. Forget your trial and seek God. That's humility. And that's how you humble yourself before God. Now, the second thing I would say in this, going back to 1 Peter chapter 5, is submit to his providence. Submit to his providence. And again, we kind of talked about this from a different perspective last week, but I'll say it again. He says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And there is a sense in which we truly need to, and it's a simple thing. We talk about the sovereignty of God a lot, and we should, because it truly is a major theme in the Bible. It's a mystery about it. I mean, we do have our own will. We do have free choice. And I say free, I mean you do what you want to do. God doesn't make you do what you don't want to do. We do have a free will. It's all a question of how you define the word free, but we have a free will in the sense that we do what we want to do. And I make choices, and they're my choices, and I have to take responsibility for those choices, and those choices have consequences that are real and true, and I can't blame God's sovereignty for my stupidity or for my pride or for my disobedience. I can't just blame God and say, well, that was all God's sovereignty. You can't do that. That's arrogance. But yet God is sovereign. And we must, in every circumstance, submit ourselves under the mighty hand of God. That is, we must, and I would say consciously, acknowledge that God is the Almighty and that he is Lord over my circumstance. In other words, this thing that came into my life, whatever it is, and however it came, whoever's fault it is, quote unquote, and there is fault, there's real fault in this world. People do things that are immoral and ungodly, and those things have... But the question here is, before God, in God's providence, it was brought into your life. It might be your fault, it might be someone else's fault, but at this point, it's irrelevant. You say, you acknowledge that you are where you are in this place and this trial because of God's providence. And you submit to that. And may I say, you acknowledge it. You acknowledge that your circumstances, whatever they are not the result of chance. And they are not fundamentally the result of other people's choices. They are ultimately from God. And I would go further. This is what faith does. To acknowledge, may I say, repeatedly and sincerely and humbly and in faith, acknowledge that God has every right to bring these circumstances into my life. And you know what? He doesn't owe me an explanation. That's humility. You know that little child on his mother's breast? He never gets an explanation from his mother. Maybe years later he will. He doesn't know why his mother won't let him feed at the breast the way he always did. All of a sudden he can't. And the mom doesn't say, okay, listen here, Johnny. Let me explain to you how this works. Johnny can't understand. He's just a baby. Humility acknowledges that God is almighty. And God has every right to bring into my life whatever it is he brings, and that he is good. That's what faith does. Faith submits. Now, I will tell you, you don't get to that place that David got without a trial or without, quite frankly, many trials. And quite frankly, very often you kind of have to relearn. Which is why we don't just have one trial. We must learn to rest in Him. We must learn to submit to Him. We must learn to submit to the fact that He is all-powerful, He is almighty, He is my Lord, He is my God, I belong to Him, and He has every right to bring into my life what He will. And you say, Pastor, you don't understand my trouble. No, I don't. I don't understand your trouble. And I'm sure that many of you truly have suffered far more than I have ever suffered or ever will suffer, but that doesn't change the truth. It's by God's design and God's providence in some way, shape, or form that you are where you are. And if you will receive grace from Him, you must submit to Him. I say, if you will receive grace from Him, you must submit to Him. And there's no shortcut to that. I want you to consider the case of Job, which we consider from time to time, and I'm fascinated by it. Especially fascinated by Job as we studied at Sorrento's last year and spent almost a year in Job. And it changed my whole perspective on this book. But you see this in Job. This is a major theme in Job. And again, you go back. Let me just walk through really briefly Job's case. Back in Job chapter 1, you remember all these calamities came. He lost his family. He lost all of his children. He lost all of his wealth. All of a sudden, he was a pauper without children. All he had was his wife. And I don't know that she was much of an encouragement. And this is Job's response. Notice carefully. Again, I won't analyze this too much, but I just want to observe. He says, then Job arose. This is his immediate response. Now, this says something about the godliness of Job. I want to tell you, Job changed by the end of the book, but you know what? He was already a very godly man. And it's proven by this response. This is what he said. This was his reaction. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then it says this. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. I find that interesting because he just said, the Lord gave and the Lord take away, but then it says he didn't blame God. He recognized the sovereignty of God, but he did not hold it against God. He believed in God's goodness, even though he lost everything. That was his reaction. Notice what he said to his wife when his wife told him to curse God and die. This is after he started, after all that, then he had all these boils and he was in pain from head to toe. And his wife said, curse God and die. And this is what he said to her in chapter 2, verse 10. You speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? That's his reaction. Here's a man in pain. I want to tell you, have any of you been where Job was? What a response. In this, he did not sin with his lips, it says. He didn't sin with his mouth. He didn't complain. He didn't blame God. He wasn't bitter against God. He said, as I have received good from the hand of God, I will receive evil at the hand of God. But you know, the book of Job doesn't end in chapter 2. He had, this trial went on, and often what makes trials difficult is their ongoing nature. It's not just a day, it's not just a week, it's not just a month, it can be months, it can be years. The trials go on, and it's in the midst of trials, it's as they endure that we are specially tested, and Job was tested. And part of that major test was at some point along the way, he had three friends, quote-unquote, sons of encouragement, I like to say, who came, and they did not encourage him. They instead condemned him, and in some ways became the greatest part of his trial. These men actually said, Job, the reason you're suffering here is because you're a sinner. They call him, through the discourse, they call him wicked, a fool, sinner. They call him all these things. They say, Job, you've earned this. You're a hypocrite. Now, Job, through all that, and we don't know how long it went, but in the midst of that trial, he started complaining against God. And he started justifying himself and saying, I don't deserve this, and God, what are you doing, and why are you being my enemy? And he goes back, some of his statements are so profound, that you see faith, and then other times you see him doubting and questioning God. He's going back and forth, and he's going back and forth with his friends. He's going back and forth with God, and here's a man. But finally, Job's friends give up trying to answer him because in his eyes, in their eyes, he's decided that he's a righteous man. And Elihu steps up. We didn't know Elihu was there. And Elihu accuses Job of this thing. And here I think Elihu is absolutely accurate. He anticipates God. And the way he begins his response to Job is this. You are justifying yourself rather than God. You're declaring yourself righteous rather than God righteous. And then he points to the character of God, and one of the main points of the character of God that he points to is that God is sovereign and he doesn't answer to anyone. And this is how Elihu ends his discourse in chapter 37, verse 23. This is actually profound words in Job's situation. The Almighty, speaking of his omnipotence, his power, we cannot find him out. He is exalted in power, and he will not do violence to justice and abundant righteousness. Notice what he does. He points out his sovereignty and his goodness. You may not have an answer, Job, but you do not have the right to question God. He is almighty and he is all good. He will never do wickedly, Elihu says earlier on. God will never pervert justice. And then he says in verse 24, therefore men do fear him. I think that is in some ways the theme of the book. Therefore men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise of heart. Now God steps in and gives his speech. God gives the final say, chapter 38 to chapter 41. And you know what God's main message is? I am the Almighty God. That's his message. Now I want you to think about this. Job is still in pain. Job has been going through suffering for months. He's lost his family. He's lost all his wealth. He's lost his standing. The servants practically spit on him. He is rejected by society, and he has been rejected by his friends and condemned by his friends. And this is how God begins his speech to Job. Chapter 38, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you and instruct you, and you instruct me, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? The whole text is God declaring that he's almighty. Go to chapter 40, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. Notice Job's response at that point. Verse 3, Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? God never explains to Job why he's suffering. And you know what Job's response is? The end? It's not, oh Lord, now I understand why you did this. Now I know why this happened. It's not that at all. Here's what it is. Chapter 42, verse 2. I know you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. There is a sense in which Job's repentance was first and foremost a final and complete acknowledgement that God is sovereign. And he has every right to do whatever he wants to do. And he doesn't owe me an explanation. And by the way, he's good. And then, of course, he said, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. This is what we're called to. We are called to submit to God and his providence. Let me give you briefly a third point. We're called to seek the Lord in our trials. We are called to submit. And may I say, at a certain level, I mean, this is what the Lord teaches us. This may sound odd, but may I say, submit with joy unto the Lord? Submission without joy really isn't submission. It's kind of, you know, partial submission. No, submission is to submit with joy. But listen, this is who God gives grace to. It is the one that God gives grace to. Seek the Lord, submit to his providence, and wait on him. Wait on him. Again, going back to 1 Peter 5, and we spoke a little bit about it last week. It says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in proper time. In other words, God tells us, he tells us as his children, that although we may be suffering right now, it may seem like a long, dark hallway in front of us that we are facing, like Job faced. He says, he will, when we humble ourselves before him, He will, in His time, exalt us. I will tell you, only faith will take that promise seriously. Only faith can look at that and say, Lord, I will wait on You and not complain. I will rejoice in You. I will rest in You. I will trust in You because I believe Your word. That does not mean that your pain will suddenly disappear. It doesn't mean your sorrows will all of a sudden go away. It doesn't mean consequences of actions in the past won't go away. But I will tell you what you have when you do that. Peace in the inner man. May I say that when you're in trials, and this is one of the most difficult things, you have to submit to His timing. That's hard sometimes. When you don't know the end, you don't know the future, and sometimes we're in things that, you know, for all intents and purposes, we can't really expect to be delivered until death. I mean, that's the reality oftentimes of life. You know what humility does? Humility said, Lord, I am submitted to Your will, not mine. Submit to His timing, knowing that His promises are true, and in His time He will exalt you. He will deliver you from your circumstances. He will honor you, as it were. The Lord honors those who honor Him. He will bless you. He will keep you. Wait on Him. Acknowledging His right over the timing of that day. It will come. It may seem like a long time, but it will come. Wait on the Lord and rest on Him. Again, many passages that speak of that in Scripture, but the text there in 1 Peter 5 implies that there is a time period, a waiting. And that's why I say, don't try to solve all your problems or all your trials. Submit to God in them and wait on the Lord. Now, the Lord may bring resolutions you never thought of, and He may bring resolution quicker than you thought. But remember, the reason you were brought to this place was so that you would learn to do that. And if you didn't have that problem, you wouldn't have learned that lesson. But it's not for me to demand of God and say, God, You have to do it. And if You don't do it by this time, then I'm done. That's just pride. Humility says, Lord, even if I must bear this for the rest of my days, I want to trust You, I want to submit to You, and I pray earnestly that You would enable me to glorify You in it. The Lord will answer that prayer because He gives grace to the humble. Look at Psalm 37. I need to wrap this up. All right, let me just say a couple words here. This is the great passage on waiting on the Lord. Look at verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. In other words, when you start fretting, that's the opposite of resting in the Lord. When you are inwardly full of angst and trouble and struggle and always depressed, and all, it's going to always, 100% of the time, I guarantee you, it will lead to evil. You will start sinning outwardly. It's just a matter of time. You're a disaster waiting to happen. So don't fret. That only leads to evil doing. Trust in the Lord. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. Don't be angry. Forsake wrath. Do not fret. Why? Verse 9, for evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they will inherit the land. That's another way of saying those who wait on the Lord, I will exalt. That is saying those who humble themselves before the Lord, I will in due time, in my time, exalt. Now you understand, this is why the Christian has one thing. He has one thing to rest on. It's what God has said. And it's a rock. Now, when you humble yourself before Him, He will give you grace. It doesn't mean He takes away the problem. It doesn't mean He takes away the pain. It doesn't mean He takes away the sorrow. It doesn't mean He solves your marriage. It doesn't mean He changes everything all of a sudden. What it means is He will give you grace in your situation this very day so that you would be able to actually praise the Lord and joyfully rejoice in the Lord and thank the Lord and live for Him and honor Him. Not just outwardly, but with your very heart, with all that is within you, you can say, I love God, and I walk with Him. He will give you that grace. Now, the temptation when you say that is to say, well, I have failed so miserably in that. Yes, you understand. That's why we're thankful for Christ. You know, none of us, you know, no one's ever done this perfectly, right? But this is the goal. This is what we're called to. And this is why we go every day and say, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for not trusting You the way that I should. Forgive me for not giving thanks the way that I should. Forgive me for complaining. Forgive me for looking to man instead of to You. We have to do that. We have to confess those things. And it's as we do that, day by day by day, He teaches us. You understand, I just laid the foundation for the next verse, which is next time. Casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. You cannot cast your cares upon Him without those first three. You must humble yourself before the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Christ, who Himself suffered far beyond anything we shall ever suffer, and yet did not sin. We are thankful that we have a high priest who can understand our struggles and our troubles. We're thankful, Lord, that we can come to the throne of grace and find grace to help in time of need. Lord, we pray that truly You would enable us to day by day humble ourselves upon You and before You, and truly seek Your glory and not our own, to seek Your pleasure and not our own, to seek not a solution to our troubles, but that we would seek You, that we would make You our portion, that You would be our exceeding great reward, that You would be our refuge, that You would be the hope of our life, the salvation of our soul, the light of our life. I pray that You would enable us truly to submit to Your providence in whatever circumstance that we are in, whether it's good or whether it's bad. Father, enable us to submit to Your providence. Lord, enable us to seek You in it. And Father, enable us truly to wait upon You and to rest in You. And to know that Your word is true, it will always be accomplished. And pray that You would help us, Lord, even today, to forsake our own plan and to humble ourselves before Your plan. Lord, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word. I pray that you would accomplish your purpose in each of us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you, Father, for the thought of you. We thank you for your name, and we thank you, Lord, for how nice that sounds in our ears. We pray, Father, that you would realign our thoughts and our affections and our priorities. And Father, we pray that you would increase our love for you. And Father, we thank you for the material provisions you give to us. And Lord, we give back to you now that which you have so abundantly given to us. And we pray, Lord, that we may give with cheerful hearts to your work out of a portion, Lord, of that which you've given to us. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless these finances to your work here and the furtherance of the gospel throughout the world. And Father, we also would pray for our nation. We pray for our leaders, that you would guide them, that you would convict them, that you would bring them to yourself, that they would acknowledge that you are Lord over the nations. And we'd ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.